Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good morning. If you have a Bible with you this morning, you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While you're turning there, I want to say how good it is to see everyone this morning. We are in the middle of a short series of lessons that we began last week on dealing with doubts and overcoming the doubts and the questions that sometimes possess us as we think about the Bible, Jesus Christ, the claims that the Bible makes for Him, and the things that we believe and practice as New Testament Christians. And the question that we come to this morning is the big one. This is the most fundamental question that we can deal with from an apologetic standpoint or an evidences standpoint for the validity of the entire Christian faith. If Jesus rose from the dead bodily, that is, if his tomb was empty on the third day and he physically rose from the dead and appeared to witnesses over a period of 40 days, which Luke the historian tells us happened, before returning to the Father's right hand, ascending to heaven, if in fact that occurred in this world, here on this planet, in real time and space, then it's game on for the religion of Christianity. If that didn't happen, then it's a house of cards and it's game over because nothing else really matters. And so this is the epicenter of our faith, and it is the thing that so many people have difficulty with. It is the thing that gives other people so much assurance, so much hope, so much confidence that they can trust in God and have hope for the future and believe that life actually has meaning. And so we want to investigate this morning the question as to whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a credible historical event. I believe that one of the ways that we can begin to approach an answer to that question is by simply observing that everything in the world exists as a consequence of cause and effect, right? I think most people would simply acknowledge that from basic observation. Everything within creation has a starting point. You have a starting point, right? You may not want to think about it, but all of us have a starting point. Some of you began on purpose. Your parents wanted to bring you into this world. Others, a bit of an accident, but we're glad that you made it. But I don't think anybody is going to deny here that all of us had a starting point. There was a time that we didn't exist, and then a moment in which we did. The same is true with our relationships. I remember very clearly to this day the first time I saw Janice, my wife. I remember seeing her at school and going home that day after meeting her and telling my mother that I had met the woman that I was going to marry and how glad I am that our relationship had a starting point and that it continues to this day. And I say all that to make this point. There was a time in history that everyone would agree that there were exactly zero Christians in the world. Zero Christians in the world. The day that Jesus died, there were zero Christians in the world. There were some people who had been following him for a few years who were brokenhearted, disappointed, terrified, huddling together trying to figure out, you know, how they were going to put their lives back together, what life meant now that their hopes had been dashed. But there were no Christians in the world that day. They had no real estate holdings. They had no vast treasury. They had no great organizational structure. They were just a handful of ragtag fishermen and tax collectors and other sorts of folks who had been gathered together and following Jesus for a period of 3 years. Now Jesus, their leader, was dead and their hopes had died with him. And yet, here we are today. So some 2,000 years ago, we can point to a time in history where there were no Christians, and then we can look at a time today when about a third of the people living on planet Earth claim to follow Jesus Christ. You and I are here this morning. We all agree of that. So the question is, what happened? Something happened between the year 30 AD and 2017 that has to explain the phenomenon of the church. It has to explain the existence of you and I and our gathered presence here this morning in honor of and our worship to Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. Something happened that transformed that small group of terrified men who had all abandoned Jesus when he was crucified into the courageous and fearless evangelists who went forth and boldly proclaimed that Jesus was the risen Lord, that there were eyewitnesses to that fact that turned the Roman world upside down. And if I was, as I recall, most historians believe resulted in somewhere near 1 million Christians by the end of the first century. Some dramatic event happened. And here, I believe, is an explanation, and the best explanation for how that happened. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have it open, you can follow there, or you can follow with me on the screen. I'm going to be putting all the passages that we refer to on the screen. What we have in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, basically, really the entire chapter, but especially in those opening verses, is the earliest historical documentation testifying to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. This is a record of the event that changed the world, that changed the Roman Empire, that changed my life and the lives of countless people around the world, and promises to continue to change the world until the sin and death that has marred God's creation is overcome. What we read here is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, the church that he had started a couple of years earlier when he traveled into that region and preached the gospel to them. And now as he winds down this letter, he is referring them to what he had spoke to them about while he was first with them a few years before. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers," again, so this is asking them to remember what he had said when he was with them before, "I would remind you of the gospel." Of course, we know that gospel is an important word in the Bible. Its simple meaning is good news. It is, I believe, the royal announcement that God has done something that has utterly and radically transformed the world. That no longer are sin and death and evil the reigning powers that rule and have the final say over mankind and over God's good creation, but rather that God has entered the world in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross, was buried and rose again, and now reigns as Lord over heaven and earth. That's good news. And it brings hope and meaning to those who embrace it. And so Paul says, "I'm reminding you of this gospel that I preached to you when I was with you. And when I preached it to you, something happened. The Corinthians, some of the people in the city of Corinth, received what Paul preached, this gospel that he had preached." And he tells them that to this very day in which he writes this letter, in that gospel you're standing. You've taken your stand on the belief that the things that I proclaimed to you about Christ were true. And by this you're being saved if you hold fast that word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Then he continues beginning in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," as of first importance, Paul says there were things that were primary in what he taught them. These were the first things, no doubt, that Paul shared with them. The gospel contains things that are of primary, secondary, and third level importance. But when you talk about the core, the essence, the fundamental facts around which everything else revolves, Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance something that I had received." We're going to come back to that in a little bit. Paul says, I delivered to you what I had myself received. And then you'll notice there's a colon, and he gives them that summary of the gospel that he had received and preached to them. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And that he was buried, which is what you do with a dead person, you bury them. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So again, Paul is saying and writing to them, "This is what I talked to you about when I was with you before. Christ died, was buried, and he rose again the third day in keeping with the scriptures, and it continues that he appeared. He appeared, and then he uses the word Cephas, which most of us maybe don't remember, but that's the same person as Peter. Cephas is Peter, the apostle. So he appeared, he died, was buried, he rose again, he appeared to Cephas, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, the other apostles. And he continues, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. An amazing thing that on one of the occasions in which Jesus was appearing to the disciples, 500 of them were gathered on one occasion, all of which saw him at the same moment. And then he says this, most of whom are still alive. Why would Paul mention that in this writing? Of Cephas, James, and these 500, and the 12, and then these 500, why would he say most of them are still alive? Paul is inviting Corinthians to fact-checking. You can go to Jerusalem, he is saying, most of these people that I'm talking about are still alive. You can question them and verify whether or not they say they saw Jesus, whether he appeared to them or not. Though he says some have fallen asleep. I love that expression. In the New Testament, it's common to see the writers referring to death of Christians as falling asleep. Why do they do that? Because when you fall asleep, you plan to what? Wake up. You fall asleep and you wake up. And that's what, in view of the resurrection of Christ, we can anticipate as his people, that one day too, when we fall asleep, God will raise us up. So this was what he had preached to them. He also reminded them in verse 7 that he had appeared to James, who we're going to learn a little bit later in the lesson was Jesus' brother. And if you'll recall, in the gospel narratives, Jesus' brothers weren't followers. They didn't follow Jesus during Jesus' ministry. It wasn't until after Jesus died that James began to follow his brother. What would it take to convince you that your brother was someone that you should just follow, someone that you should just completely trust, someone that you should refer to in your own writings as the Lord? I'll tell you, it would be very difficult for me to convince my brother to follow me, to trust in me, to believe in me in the way that James comes to believe in Jesus. Something again happened. There was a starting point in James' faith. What was it? According to what Paul is telling us here, it was an appearance that Jesus made to him after he was dead and was alive again. And then last of all, Paul says in verse 8, he appeared to me also as to one untimely born. His encounter with the risen Christ was different from those who had encountered him earlier in some specific ways, in some important ways. But nevertheless, he did really appear to Paul at a little bit later time. And we'll talk about that also as we progress in the lesson. This, brothers and sisters, is the foundation upon which the church at Corinth and the other churches around the Mediterranean basin where Paul was traveling as an itinerant preacher proclaiming the gospel, this is the foundation that they were standing on. Whether it was Paul who preached it to them, or Peter, or other apostles, or Apollos, another evangelist, as he says in verse 11, if you have your Bible open there, as he says in verse 11, whether it was me or they who preached this to you, so you believed and received it, and it's in this gospel that you stand and are saved, this was the message that Paul had proclaimed from the beginning. Now, before we go to there, I want to say that this passage is the one that I've chosen to call our attention to this morning and trying to answer the question is the resurrection of Jesus historically credible? Because this passage is of critical importance, more so I would say than any other biblical passage in confirming the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And it's so critically important for us today. We might say, well, why not the Gospels? Why not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the accounts that they give us of the empty tomb and Jesus rising and all the eyewitnesses that they purport to show us? Well, certainly I wouldn't say from the beginning that I receive those as credible, truthful accounts. But of course, many people in the world today do not. And the primary argument that circulates in the modern world today against Christianity and against the resurrection in particular is that the resurrection of Jesus is a myth, they claim. It is a myth that resulted from many, many decades of oral transmission that was exaggerated, changed, and changed over time, eventually to suit the agenda of a later generation of Christians. After everyone who was actually there during the time that Jesus lived was dead and gone to either corroborate or deny the facts that were being proclaimed. Here's how the skeptics describe the process. They say that in the days following Jesus' death, some of the disciples began to have feelings or thoughts that maybe Jesus was still really with them. And that maybe even a couple of them, two or three of them, maybe even had some kind of hallucination in which they thought they had seen Jesus. And those tales over the decades and generations were passed on from one person to another, and they began to morph eventually into stories about having literally seen the risen Jesus, touched him, eaten with him, the empty tomb, all of these things. Until finally, near the end of the first century, again, after all the people who could confirm or deny the story were dead, these mythological tales were documented and recorded in the four Gospels by people who fraudulently claimed to be eyewitnesses, Matthew and John, or associates of those eyewitnesses, Mark and Luke. And so what we are told, to put it in a nutshell, by the skeptics, these are biblical New Testament historians and scholars who study these things, they argue that the written accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in particular, were too far removed from the actual events to be trusted. You get that? That's why, again, I don't grant that, but I'm going to say for the sake of argument, let's grant them that. And that is why the Apostle Paul is so vital and important to this discussion. Now, modern skeptical scholars say they don't believe in miracles, but I can cite one miracle that they seem to hold to, and that is on the matter of the Apostle Paul, they all agree on some things. Now, that is a miracle because scholars never agree with each other. But it is virtually, there is virtual unanimity among historians and biblical scholars who are academics and who some of which are skeptics, all still agree that the Apostle Paul was a real person who lived in the early to mid first century, and that he really did go around the Mediterranean and the Roman Empire proclaiming a message about Jesus, and that he was this real person. So that's a good starting point for us to begin with. They also are in unanimity that Paul's letters, seven of them, are legitimately his. Now again, they will argue that some of the letters that bear Paul's name in our New Testaments were not actually written by Paul. They're written by people who claim to be Paul, but not really Paul. But there are seven of Paul's letters that, again, unbelieving, skeptic scholars acknowledge as being authentic letters of Paul written to the people that they claim to have been written to. And you'll notice among them is not only Romans, but also 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, the passage that we're working with this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which scholars, skeptic scholars included, undisputedly acknowledge as being written by the Apostle Paul and as having been written by the Apostle Paul in the early 50s. I don't mean the 1950s or the 1850s. I mean 0050, okay? In the early 50s. Again, Jesus' death took place around 30 to 32, depending on what you anchor things on. You get these small variations, a couple of years on some of these dates. But Jesus crucified, and also, let me just say, by the way, you may have heard when you were in college someone saying, you know, we really don't even know if Jesus or historical Jesus ever lived. The day of that has come and gone. There are no credible scholars, believing or skeptic, that say we don't know if Jesus really lived. I believe Jesus really lived, that he died around 30 to 32 A.D., Paul wrote 1 Corinthians around 55 A.D., give or take a year. and Paul's visit to Corinth when he established the church, in which he references as he writes 1 Corinthians 15, is 52 AD. This puts us, in what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 15, within 20 years of Jesus' death and claimed resurrection. Not many, many decades, not at a point in history where no one is alive to corroborate. And again, Paul makes this quite clear as he writes it, that the majority of these people who he cites as witnesses can be checked out. Now, look again at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, where he says, "I delivered to you what I also received." This, again, without much debate, is a formulaic expression that was used by Hebrew rabbis to talk about the transmission of an oral tradition, to receive and to transmit. I receive something and then I transmit it to my students. Paul says, "I received something and I also delivered that to you." What information did Paul receive from someone else? And I think it's very clear as we look at the structure of this passage that what he has delivered to them is what he has received. This oral tradition that Paul had received is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, the question is, when would Paul have received such information? Now, we know from Luke's account of Paul's conversion that he had received evidence of Jesus' resurrection personally, and he personally received his understanding of the gospel directly from Jesus when he was on the road to Damascus and witnessed him. But here Paul seems to be referring to something else, some other oral tradition that he had received. He'd heard. Remember, there was no Bible at this time. The Bible is in the process at this time of being written. And before that, Paul is referring to something that he had heard, that he had received from others, and that that was what he had transmitted to these disciples. And the question is, then, when did Paul receive that? Again, it's almost without debate among scholars that this is where he received it. He mentions in another undisputed letter of Paul, Galatians, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that after 3 years, that is 3 years after his conversion, 3 years after his conversion, "I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," or Peter, "and remained with him 15 days, and I saw none of the other apostles except James." So he recounts how 3 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem to meet Peter and James. Again, all this sometimes just sounds so generic to us because it's, you know, Bible. Think about it. Paul, a persecutor of the church, an opponent of the church, but then claims to have personally seen Jesus while he was en route to the city of Damascus to incarcerate Christians, completely reverses course, becomes a proponent of the gospel that he had once tried to destroy. And then after 3 years of that, he gets an opportunity to go to Jerusalem and spend some time with Peter and James and others who had lived with, met with, knew Jesus personally. Paul had not known Jesus personally during his lifetime. And had also experienced Jesus on an ongoing basis for that 40-day period after his resurrection and before his ascension. Would you like to have an opportunity, here you are, a relatively new Christian, to go and meet with people like Peter and James? You bet you would. So Paul goes to Jerusalem and he meets specifically with Peter and James, the two people that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 as being witnesses, eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Now, what's truly remarkable is that this happens about 6 years after Jesus' resurrection. He meets with Peter and James and hears from them something. He receives from them something that he delivered to the church at Corinth years later, and references in this passage writing to them. Something that dates back to within a few years, 6 years, at the 6 to 7 years, we would say, from the event. He is receiving an oral tradition that was already existing at that time from Peter and James that he then could pass along to the church at Corinth. One more amazing thing about this. Again, here's just a little bit of a timeline for you. Jesus crucified around 30. 1 Corinthians written around 55. He refers to the trip that he had been with them where he taught them these things in 52, and then refers to his meeting with Peter and James in Galatians 1 as 36 AD. So within 6 years of Jesus' death, Paul had received this information regarding Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, one more thing that is amazing here from 1 Corinthians 15, and now look at verse 3. Where it says these words, delivered and received, I've said that refer to an oral tradition. Again, there's unanimity among textual scholars. The verses 3 and 4, and perhaps even into 5 and 6, are a poetic summary that was used from the very first. In fact, many of them argue within not years, but months of the resurrection, that was utilized by the earliest Christians to pass along and communicate and summarize their faith in the Lord. And here is what it says. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. Now, poetic summaries like that, even in the English translation, we kind of see that there's a little bit of a repetition and a cadence to that, don't we? And we know the value of that for learning. Remember, this was a largely illiterate time, in which you didn't have all kinds of stuff written down, and if you could, people couldn't read it. So how did you convey information? You put it in easily memorable format. Most of you teach your children something like this. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. Now I know my ABCs. Soon I'll get my PhD, right? And our kids can memorize that very quickly because there's a rhythm and there's a cadence to that. And so we summarize the letters of our alphabet in this fashion so that they can easily remember it. If we take this statement that we find here in 1 Corinthians 15 and modify it just slightly for our English purposes, we could summarize it this way. This is what Paul received, I think, when he was there with Peter and James in Jerusalem just a few years after Jesus' death and resurrection, something like this. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. You think you could pretty quickly memorize that? Even if you couldn't read or write? And that maybe if you put that with a little bit more information and complexity and made it into a hymn, which some people argue that what we have here is not just a creedal summary, but a hymn that was likely sung by the early church as a means of preserving and conveying and communicating this earliest tradition about Jesus' resurrection, death and resurrection. And so when Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church, he is reminding them of this summary of the gospel that he had preached, that he had received, and that he had conveyed to them within a few years after Jesus' death. Now, all that's a long, roundabout way of saying that 1 Corinthians 15 and its summary expression of the gospel, including a claim to the resurrection of Jesus, including the claim of eyewitness testimony to that resurrection, is not a product of decades of oral traditions finally codified long after the eyewitnesses were all dead. But rather, we have in 1 Corinthians 15 a written documentation, the earliest written documentation of the earliest beliefs of first century Christians. N.T. Wright, one of the most celebrated scholars of the last 30 years, nails it, I think, when he says, Christianity began as a resurrection movement. There is no evidence for a form of early Christianity in which the resurrection was not a central belief, as it were, bolted onto the side of Christianity at the edge. It was the central driving force, informing the whole movement. Furthermore, their thinking about the resurrection has a remarkable precision and consistency. From the very beginning, the Christian use of resurrection language is astonishingly free of vague and generalized speculation. It is crisp and clear. So don't ever let anybody tell you, well, we can't believe in the resurrection stories because they weren't written until nearly a century after the fact, and there was nobody there to corroborate it. Absolutely not true. And even though they don't like to speak of this, secular, skeptical scholars acknowledge the things that I've said to you here. They just don't believe them. Now, that's because they do not believe that God does miracles, if there is a God, and therefore these things simply can't be. And so, somebody could say, well, then there it is. We do see that the earliest Christians, right from the beginning, said that Jesus rose from the dead. But that doesn't prove that it actually happened. It doesn't prove that what Paul is saying is true. But we have to ask the question, what possible motivation would Paul or Peter or James or the others that he references as eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, what motivations could they have had for lying? What did they get as a consequence of the testimony that they gave of having been witnesses of the risen Jesus? If we think about just the Apostle Paul himself, we have to recognize that in order to become an eyewitness and to become one who would testify about the risen Jesus, he first of all gave up a rather cushy position. He was a rapidly, upwardly mobile young man in Judaism, living in Jerusalem, highly educated, and making his mark among the Jews as a person of significance and note. Again, of that, there's no debate. Nobody argues that. And he gave that up in order to become an itinerant preacher traveling about the Roman Empire, and not only traveling about the Roman Empire, but doing the most astonishing thing you can imagine in that day and time, telling Romans, guess what? Your Lord and Savior is not ultimately Caesar. That was what they said. Caesar is Lord and Savior. Paul comes and says, well, there's, you know, Caesar can do whatever Caesar wants to do, but the Lord and Savior is actually a crucified Jew who rose again the third day. And as you can imagine, as Paul went about saying that, they said, you're crazy. That's not only not true, that's offensive. Romans thought so little of the Jews. And then Paul doubles back and he then tries to tell the Jews, we must accept the Romans. We must accept the Gentiles. Christ died for everyone, not just for the Jews. And so now he has the Jews hating him. He has the Gentiles hating him. He does not get wealthy. He goes about in poverty, depending upon the charity of other people whom he's teaching to just help get him from place to place, making tents to supplement his income as he traveled. He was beaten repeatedly. Numerous attempts were made on his life. He was incarcerated over and over again, and finally was, through a series of trials, taken all the way to Rome, where he stood trial for his life and eventually was beheaded. And at any time along the way, he could have just quit. At any time along the way, he could have recanted. He could have said, you know, maybe I was mistaken, or I made this up, or that's not true. He never did. It's very difficult to explain the transformation that occurs in the life of Paul apart from the claim that he was making being the truth. Furthermore, he's not a madman. The book of Romans is recognized across the board by people who study literature as one of the most astonishing literary accomplishments in the history of the world. This is not a madman. This is not a liar. I believe this is a man who encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and who corroborated his experience with people like Peter and James and many others who likewise shared an experience of having seen Jesus bodily alive after he had been crucified. One more. We also have the other apostles back in Jerusalem. And we know that these men, when Jesus died, as I said at the beginning, were just crushed and deflated. And they had also behaved rather cowardly. When Jesus was arrested, they all fled and didn't stand with him. And yet, just within less than 2 months after Jesus' crucifixion, and within walking distance from the place of his crucifixion, they stood up on the day of Pentecost, as recorded by the historian Luke, and preached that Jesus was the risen Christ and that those that they were speaking to were responsible for the death of the Messiah and that God had raised him up. As they continued to preach that, it wasn't very long until they ran into serious opposition from the Jewish leadership. In fact, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says that as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. That's an understatement. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they arrest them and put them into custody for the next day because it was already in the evening. It's amazing the details that are included in these documents. Coming down a little bit further in this same story, the next day, when they're questioned about what's going on, what they're doing, Peter and John, here say, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." To the very ones who had been responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, the people who had it within their authority and power to bring these same kind of charges against Peter and John, are now telling them, Jesus is risen from the dead. When these leaders saw the boldness of Peter, verse 13, saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Where does the unflinching boldness that these men who had a few days earlier ran and hide when Jesus was arrested, where does this unflinching boldness of cowardly men now becoming as courageous as roaring lions preaching Jesus, where does that courage come from? They recognized they had been with Jesus. And Jesus must have done something that transformed them between his death and this time that gave them that courage. And I would argue that the best explanation is that they had seen him risen from the dead, which is what they're claiming. So they called them back, that is these leaders, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have believed." This is my last point. I want you to get this. Is that what they said? "You want to tell us not to say these things, but we can't help but preach what we believe." That's not what they said. Now, if you and I were arrested for preaching this gospel, that's what we would have to say. "I can't help but say what I believe," but that's not what they said. They said, "We cannot help but preach and teach and speak about what we have seen and heard." These men were in the unique position of knowing whether or not the testimony they were giving was true or false. That's important because you might say, well, people die for things that aren't true all the time. Remember Jonestown, where all the people drank the Kool-Aid and died because they thought their leader was some great man. They did die for what they believed, and what they believed was false. But here we have people who, not just believing something, they're claiming to have been first-person eyewitnesses, to have seen something. They were in a position to know, not just believe or have some notion of, but to know whether or not they had seen him or not. And they're proclaiming not what we have believed or what we have experienced or what we think may be some spiritual reality in another world. We have seen in this world and heard in this world what we are proclaiming, and that is that Jesus is risen from the dead. And this message spread like lightning through the Roman Empire, turned it upside down, and has, I think, changed the world in a most remarkable way. And it shows us that it wasn't like, I want to be careful how you take this, it wasn't the Bible that caused them to think that these things were so. The Bible didn't exist when the things we've been talking about were done. The Bible is a record of these things having taken place. It wasn't the church that gave us the resurrection. It was the resurrection that gave us the church. Do you see the difference? So maybe you came here this morning wondering, how could anybody today possibly believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, now you know. And maybe you came here this morning believing that, but not having been willing to commit yourself to it. We're encouraging this morning to make that commitment. To leave a life in which the furthest thing you can see on the horizon is your grave. But to the believer, you look to your grave and you see beyond that Jesus Christ standing triumphant over the grave, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." You can have hope. Your life can have purpose. You can have meaning because Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee that he will raise us as well on the last day. You've been united with Jesus in baptism. If not, we encourage you to come to confess him, to repent. That was the message of the apostles to their contemporaries. Jesus was the Messiah. You crucified him. God raised him up. We've seen him. Repent. That's my message to you. Repent, believe, and follow Jesus. If you want to do that this morning, we want to try to help you while we stand and while we sing.